Turn with me to Acts 17 as we continue our study through the footsteps of Paul. So the thing is, I'm not getting on a plane tomorrow. I thought I was. I was supposed to be teaching at a conference in New York this week, but like a growing number of events around the world, it was canceled due to concerns about the coronavirus. Which I suppose begs the question, what are we doing about the coronavirus here? Not much, because there's only one confirmed case in Kansas so far. It was yesterday in Johnson County. I don't think it'll be the last one, but in the meantime, there's a lot of cold and flu already. So what do we do about the coronavirus? We do what we should be doing already, which is wash your hands. Stay home if you're sick. And in between services, we will be Lysoling every surface that we can find. But what happens if an epidemic happens? Because it's a very real possibility. I mean, it's very, very, I don't know, likely, but certainly possible that schools will be shut down for a time. And it wouldn't be unprecedented for churches to be asked to close. What happens if that happens? We'll deal with it. We'll have church outside if the weather permits. We'll go Facebook Live if we need to. God's in control. In the meantime, I'm not getting on a plane tomorrow, which I'm grateful about, to be honest, because there was a neat opportunity in New York, but there's a lot of ministry to do here. And not getting on the plane spares me from the dilemma that I encounter every time I do get on a flight. I'm trapped next to someone for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 6 hours, and I feel like I'm supposed to be the Apostle Paul, right? Chained together with someone. Closer than, you know, if you're honest, you'd really choose to sit next to someone. And you feel, okay, I'm supposed to share the gospel with this person. But how? You know, do you just say so? Do you have a relationship with Jesus, a relationship that makes you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Do you go a little bit lower key? So what do you think about Jesus? Do you go good person test? Have you ever lied, cheated, stolen? If so, you need Jesus. Do you pull out your Bible, you know, and very dramatically make a point of reading my Bible? This is my Bible that I'm reading. And, you know, I hope that they'll notice and ask. Here's one that I can do, is I can say, so what do you do for a living? Hoping that they'll ask me. And I say, well, I get paid to tell people about Jesus. Do you know about Jesus? You know, do you go to church? Do you have a church that you like? Do you wait for the cart to come down the aisle and bang into your knees and bang into your elbows and give you your pretzels and your little thimble full of Diet Coke and say, I'm gonna pray for my snack now, and can I pray for you? I mean, you're laughing, but what do you do? What do you do when you're stuck on a bus or a plane or in the doctor's office or at the DMV or at the line at Walmart that's never gonna end because they refuse to call another cashier? I've tried all of the approaches that I've mentioned, and a few that I really am afraid to mention. Some have led to good conversations. Some have led to really bad words being directed at me. Sometimes it's just, you know, stone cold silence. What's the right thing to do? What's the best thing to do? How do you know what to do? So we travel with Paul to Athens this morning. We're going to see Paul waiting. He's going to be waiting for Timothy and Silas. And he's going to make a decision about what he should do while he's waiting. It's a choice that not everyone agrees with, even today. Let's take a look. Let's see what we think. We left off last week around verse 13. Paul was fleeing from Berea. He'd come from Philippi. If you're joining us in progress, Paul's missions trip has taken him from Antioch across Asia Minor to Troas, over to Philippi, then down to Thessalonica, down to Berea. The Thessalonians ran him out of town. He got to Berea. He shared the gospel in Berea, but the Thessalonians followed him in verse 13. They showed up. They stirred up the crowds, and immediately, verse 14, the brethren in Berea sent Paul away. Apparently, it was just too dangerous for him to stay there. So he makes his way 15 miles down to the sea, down to the shore. And we assume he sailed. It doesn't say that, but it says he went to the sea. So we're going to presume that he hitched a ride, he chartered a boat, and sailed 250 miles to Athens. And you get the idea that this wasn't planned. This is reactive. Paul and his teammates didn't have this well thought out. They just knew that they needed to get Paul far away, out of danger. And so just get on a boat, get to Athens, and we'll catch up with you. But by the time that he made it to Athens, though, he pretty quickly decides, this is where my ministry is. I mean, I wasn't planning on coming here necessarily, but this seems to be where the Lord has brought me. In verse 15, he tells the people who accompanied him, yeah, go tell Silas and Timothy to join me here. We're going to do ministry here. This is what's next. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, for Silas and Timothy, verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul would have grown up, especially studying under Gamaliel. You know, Paul had the equivalent of 2 or 3 earned PhDs. He would have grown up hearing all about Athens, the libraries, and the art, and the culture, and the music. And it wasn't the city that it was in the days of Alexander the Great. Corinth had actually replaced it as the region's leading political and economic hub. But Athens was still Athens. It was still the center of culture and art and education. It was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And it was given over entirely, Paul discovered, to idol worship, which provokes Paul. It disturbed him. He's fired up about it, that a place so dedicated to learning and logic could be so very lost, so saturated in false gods that are elevating nature to deity, that are celebrating human traits, jealousy or fertility, you know, the god of this and the goddess of that. Some idols that are just overtly and unapologetically demonic. There are idols everywhere. They're all serving to draw people's attention away from the true and living God. So Paul decides to use the time while he's waiting to tell people about him, about the one true God. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, some who perhaps were seeking, they were interested, they were pursuing studying Judaism. That's how Paul spent his Sabbaths. He spent his Sabbaths in the synagogue with Jews and people who were interested in becoming Jews. And the rest of the week, still verse 17, the rest of the week he spent in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Anybody with the marketplace. It was the busiest part of the city. The agora in the Greek. That's where Paul spent his days. In the marketplace daily, talking to people about Jesus. And as he talks to people about Jesus, he gets their attention. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Philosophy, and religion for that matter, are both man's attempt to understand, to make sense of this big, confusing, chaotic, often painful world that we live in, to rein it under submissions, to acquire some sense of understanding, which perhaps isn't control, but gives the illusion of control. If I understand it, it's one step along the way to mastering it. So two of the leading schools of thought, the Epicureans on one hand said, life has no meaning. All we know about life for sure is that death is coming. So live life to the fullest. Seek pleasure, avoid pain, and try to postpone the day when the worms eat your body. The Stoics, on the other hand, they said they were not perfectly opposite, but where the Epicureans said live life to the fullest, the Stoics said seek the middle ground. Pain in this life, their position, pain comes from the extremes. You know, the higher our highs, the lower our lows. The key to this life is don't go there. Forget joy, forget grief. They're not worth it. Just be Spock. Choose to feel nothing. And the Epicureans and the Stoics were content enough to debate each other. Seek contentment. No, seek experience. Feel nothing. No, feel everything. They were content to argue amongst themselves until Paul comes along with a message that challenges both philosophies. Paul says, no, peace and joy don't come from within, and they don't come from experience. Peace and joy come from God. And this life is not about us at all. It's about Him. We're here to know Him and make Him known. Well, that was a threat to both schools of thought, and many others, actually. Christianity is a threat to any religion, any philosophy that puts man in the center of it. Any religion that puts man in the center of the universe is going to oppose Christianity because Christianity opposes it. So when Paul is talking about peace and joy being found in God, he got a response. Several responses, actually. Some responded by mocking him. What does this babbler want to say? Babbler literally means seed picker. Someone who just picks up a choice nugget and runs with it. He's not a real thinker, they're saying. He's this guy who thinks he's an expert because he saw something on cable news. And he just picked up a sound bite and all of a sudden he's an authority. Some people said he's just a seed picker. He's not a real thinker. Other people, verse 18, said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Why did they say that? Well, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, which sounds weird, but here's what I think is going on. They keep hearing Paul talk about Jesus and anastasis. Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. There's actually a song on the radio that's called Anastasis. It's by Hillsong. And at the peak of the song, it goes, then on the third at the break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Resurrection. Oh, trample death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name, the name of the risen Christ forevermore, for endless days we'll sing your praise and so forth. So the Athenians kept hearing Jesus and Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection. And to them, well, these must be new gods, foreign gods, gods from abroad, gods we haven't heard of before. This is interesting. This is something new. We want to hear more of this. So they took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And secular history bears this out. That's what it was to live in Athens at the time. And the center of this hubbub was the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill. 337-foot hill in the middle of Athens. In Paul's day, it was the Supreme Court of Athens. It was where the trial of Socrates had taken place some 450 years earlier. But it wasn't just a place for civil or criminal trials. It was also a place to put ideas on trial. It was a forum for debate. It was a place where the most educated minds and the most articulate speakers could put out their thoughts and their theories for consideration. I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent, and I don't know, TED Talks, maybe. But as verse 21 suggests, there, the most sought after speakers, the presentations that were the most applauded and most appreciated were those that had something new to say. And it's always been that way, right? We love scandal more than anything, but next to scandal, what do we love? Secrets, shortcuts, something new, something better, something easy. Once upon a time, I coached basketball with someone, and he would deny that he's anything like this, but my experience coaching with him is anytime a play didn't work, get a different player in there. Let's fix the play by fixing the players. And if that didn't work, he'd say, well, then we've got the wrong play. Run a different offense. Change up the defense. And I didn't think that was usually the problem. I think we usually had the right play and we had the best players that we were going to have. My thing was maybe we would just need to try harder, execute better. But you don't win friends saying work harder. It's not popular. It's not exciting. We talked a lot about this aspect of human nature last year in Ecclesiastes. We followed Solomon as he devotes a good portion of his life, a good portion of his fortune to discovering that there's nothing new under the sun. To finding out after years of spending and years of study, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That was 3,000 years ago. And it wasn't new insight then. But even today, we keep repeating the experiment, don't we? And we keep hurting ourselves in the process. One commentator I read this week said, fear of missing the next new thing is what keeps Christians distracted from great eternal things. There's a disturbing amount of truth to that. But this human weakness, this craving for something undiscovered, ironically is what gives Paul the open door in Athens to speak to unbelievers about eternal things. So verse 22, he does. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and because his audience is pagan, they're not Jewish, because he can't reference Old Testament prophecy the way that he did in Thessalonica, in Berea, he does what he did in Lystra in Acts 14. He builds a different kind of bridge to his listeners. He does what Jesus so often does when he is speaking. He looked around where he was, and he grabs something from his environment, something from his physical surroundings to illustrate or to anchor what he had to say. You know, Jesus saying, hey, the fields, the ones you see behind me, the fields are white for harvest. This is the woman at the well. I'm going to give you living water, like the water that you're fetching, but different, but better. Paul does this, but Paul looks around and he says, men of Athens, have you noticed that there are idols like everywhere? I perceive in all things that you're very religious. Standing in the Areopagus, standing on Mars Hill, he'd literally be surrounded by idols. One writer of Paul's day said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were more idols than there were humans. So Paul grabs hold of that. And he says, that's what we have in common. That's what we're going to build on here together. Athenians, you're worshipers, right? So am I. In fact, verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, because they're everywhere, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Well, that's my God. I wanted to tell you about him. And if you travel to Athens, archaeologists have actually uncovered an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. We don't know for sure it's the exact same altar that Paul stumbled across in his day, because these altars to unknown gods were not unusual in Greek culture. Because they had gods for everything imaginable, they were paranoid about leaving one out. You know, there's a god for this and a god for this and an idol for this and an altar for that, and we don't want anyone to feel neglected. So if we forgot anyone, well, this one's for you. But it's still provocative that archaeology confirms what we're reading. Paul's situation, if you think about it, they're waiting in Athens. Isn't that different than the situation we find ourselves in so much of the time? Waiting in all the places that we wait. Standing in line, sitting on benches with people who mostly believe in God. They may not know him. They may say God, he, she, it, the force, the higher power. But whatever they call God, they believe he's out there. Why? Because we're here. Somehow we were created, and the fact of a creation implies a creator. Hebrews 3:4, every house that's built is built by someone. For every effect, there's a cause. Without a creator, where did all this come from? First there was nothing, and then it blew up? Come on. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. It's not hard to realize there is a God. It's unmistakable. It's hard work to deny that there's a God. It's hard work to pretend there isn't a God. And yes, there are people willing to do that hard work. Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us some people will do everything they can to deny that there's a God. Why? Because if there's a God, then they're accountable to him and they don't want to because they like their sin too much. And so, yeah, some people are going to shut us down as soon as we mention the word God because they don't want to hear about him. They don't want to consider the implications. But some, more than a few, like the Athenians here, they're going to be curious because they know God is out there and they want to know if you know him. Maybe you'll be able to explain him in a way they haven't heard before. Maybe you'll offer a reason to consider him they haven't been presented with before. So some will listen. You agree there's a God you don't know, Paul says in verse 23. I mean, there has to be. And the thing is, the one you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. He and I, we're friends. Let me tell you about him. God, who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, says he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God, who created everything, Paul says, is necessarily, unavoidably, Lord of everything. The golden rule, right? He has the gold, makes the rules. God made the universe. He gets to run the universe. Creation doesn't rule the creator, Paul says. God, who made the world, can't be confined to one little corner of the world. That doesn't make sense. God, who created heavens and earth, locked up in some little shrine, restricted to some little temple on the corner? No. See, he's going right after them. He's hitting them right in the heart of their false beliefs. Verse 25, here's another thing. Nor is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God's our provider, not the other way around. He is our source of life, not the other way around. He doesn't need us. We depend on him. Zing. He hits him again. But he's not done. God created the world, verse 26, the people of the world, the nations of the world, the empires of the world. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. See, he's standing in the midst of Athens with people who are well aware that the sun had set on the age of Alexander and the day of the Roman Empire had dawned. But before Rome conquered the Greeks conquered the Persians. Before the Persians conquered the Babylonians. What's that all about, Paul asks? It's not about the strength and weakness of each nation. It's not about the power and might or feebleness of each nation's gods. It's about the plan and the providence of the one true God who has a plan to make himself known, a plan to glorify his name. God's desire, verse 27, is that people would seek God, grope for him, and find him. God wants people to know him. And Paul is saying to the crowd, even though God created all of time and space, he's actually not far from any one of us. God's on a rescue mission, right? We ran away. He's coming after us. He wants us back. So he engineers events in the world, circumstances in our lives, to provoke us to look for him, to grope around for him, and to find him. God says, search and examine and discover who I am. Taste and see that I'm good, that I'm life. Why? So that we will realize and know, verse 28, that in him we live and move and have our being. Here Paul is reasserting his connection to the audience. He's telling them, you already believe this. And the way that I know that you do is that your own poets and philosophers have been saying these things for decades. He just quoted Epimenides. In him we live and move and exist is how Epimenides, who is from Crete, renders that. And Paul's saying, look, you already believe this. Your own philosophers are saying this. One of your poets, verse 28, Erates, says the same thing. We're also his offspring, God's offspring. Paul says, I'm not bringing a new idea. I'm talking to you about the implications of things you already believe. I'm using your own words, drawn from your society, your culture. You believe in God, Paul is saying. God who created the heavens and the earth and who literally holds the world together. God in whom we live and move and have our being. You believe in him. So how do you reconcile that with all of these temples and shrines and idols and trinkets and trash? It doesn't work. Verse 29, since we're the offspring of God, That's what your poets say. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We don't make gods. God makes us. It's time to be smart about that, Paul is saying. It's time to realize what's true. It's time to think about the implications of what you already know and worship the one who is true, the one that you know, the one true God. Because, here's the or else, verse 30, because truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul's saying God has put up with our foolishness for a long time. But that's not the same as approving of it. You know, human nature, we tend to think no lightning, no thunder, well, okay, God doesn't really care. No earthquake, no ground swallowing people up, God's not really offended. No, don't confuse God's patience with his approval. Why hasn't God judged the world yet? You know, as Paul stands there on Mars Hill, why hasn't he judged Athens yet? You and I here this morning, why hasn't God judged America yet? You know the answer. He's giving us time to repent. Romans 2 verse 4. So repent already, Paul says to his listeners. Put away your idols. Stop building a religion in your own image. Stop constructing the set of beliefs and practices designed to accommodate your sin. Stop telling yourself how smart and enlightened and progressive you are so that you can rationalize and justify your beliefs. Listen to God. Because verse 31, he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. How? By the man whom he has ordained. God is patient, but his patience has a limit. This world can't continue forever the way it is today. Why not? God is righteous. And because he's righteous, he must eventually, ultimately judge unrighteousness. Otherwise, he's not righteous. If God doesn't judge unrighteousness, he stops being God. He stops being what he is. God is long-suffering, slow to anger, Gale would say. But there comes a day. And that day is coming, Paul says. How do we know? What's your proof, Paul? Remember, he's standing, in effect, in a courtroom. People are going to want evidence. People are going to want to know. How do we know what you're saying is true? Just this, Paul says. God has given assurance of all of this, verse 31, by raising him, by raising the one who will judge, by raising Jesus from the dead. That's where Paul's sermon ends. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they were done. Some mocked while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter, you know, maybe next week. Because they were pantheists, they were deists. The resurrection was too much for most of them. They weren't ready to hear that. It was outside of their it was too far, too much. They were unwilling. So Paul departed from among them with only a few men having joined him. Only a few men believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's what Paul did when he was waiting. Paul in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas. And the debate down through the centuries literally has been, so did he get it right? Did he use his time wisely and well? Many would say yea and amen, yes. He was not only right, he was genius. Many would say this is the high point, the pinnacle of 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul becomes all things to all men. He builds a bridge. He finds a way to connect with a bunch of pagan idol worshipers. He found common ground and he showed them that they already believed that God existed. He moved them from there to the necessity of repentance, and it worked. People got saved. One commentator that I read particularly gushes, he says, oh, the message Paul preached was tailor-fitted to his hearers. Its effect was superb. The rich anointing had borne the arrows to the mark. These people would never again be the same. Not many people, some would argue. John Corson, a friend and a pastor I admire a great deal, disagrees with that view. He says, unquestionably, this is Paul's most polished presentation. complete with good introduction and applicable illustration and sequential order of thought. And he talks about the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the government of God and the glory of God and the grace of God. But he goes on to say that I personally believe that this was one of the most ineffective messages of Paul's ministry. While it was the most polished, it was his least powerful. John likes alliteration. While it had great finesse, it bore little fruit. Little fruit compared to Philippi. Little fruit compared to the work among the Thessalonians. Little fruit compared to what is going to happen in Corinth when Paul gets there. And people who have this view say it's very easy to understand why there was so little fruit in Athens. Because Paul never got to the gospel, they'd say. He spends time doing what? Praising the Athenians for being idol worshippers. He tells them that's a good thing. And then he points at a stone idol and makes this ridiculous leap. Hey, I worship God. You worship a stone idol. It's the same thing. That's not strategy, Pastor John would say. That's heresy. And the same debate surfaces in modern evangelism. Some of you, I think, have heard Sammy Tanago speak. Sammy Tanago has a ministry to Muslims. He's written books like God Loves You, My Muslim Friend. And he very intentionally uses the exact same principle that he sees Paul using here. He says, Paul finds something true in what the Athenians believe, and he guides them to a higher, better, more perfect truth. And so using that principle, Sammy starts with the Quran, the holy book of Islam, and he looks for common ground. He says to the Muslim, hey, we both believe in God. Muslim and Christian and Jew, we all worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he'll say, hey, Muslim and Christian both believe in Jesus, born of a virgin, who led a sinless life and ascended to the Father. So let's talk about that. So that's his approach. That's his evangelical framework. Critics, of whom there are many, say, no! No, Sammy, the Jehovah God of Judaism and Christianity is not the same as Allah of Islam. And stop saying that it is. Stop inventing this Chrislam unity that isn't really there. Stop accommodating these doctrines of demons. Stop being afraid to just speak the truth. Because that's what some people would say about Paul, that here in Acts 17, that he's afraid. And they get that from places like Acts 18, verse 9, where God comes to him in a vision and says, don't be afraid. Why would God tell Paul not to be afraid? Paul wasn't afraid. He was afraid. And that's why he wasn't bold in proclaiming the gospel in Athens. So goes the argument. And then they would take you next to places like 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the next place he goes after Athens. And he says, when I got to you, I brought it. When I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. I wasn't being fancy or artful. I was just simply teaching the gospel simply, Paul says. And from that, there are some that argue that Paul regrets how he spoke in Athens, how he ministered in Athens, and he's determined to do something different in Corinth. I was with you in weakness, 1 Corinthians 2, 3, in fear and trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't use alliteration, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To which Paul's defenders respond, Paul never says he didn't preach the gospel in Athens. Because he did preach the gospel in Athens. He declared the goodness of God. He proclaimed the sinfulness of man. He pointed to our need for forgiveness. He cited the proof of the resurrection. That's the gospel. And the way we know it's the gospel is people got saved. And if it wasn't scads and scads of people, is that Paul's fault? Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said, hey, be faithful to sow the seed of God's word. It won't always find good soil. And the fact that Paul, in that same letter to the Corinthians, says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Some would say, well, that's Paul saying, look, Jesus told us it would be this way. Not many in a place like Athens are going to get saved no matter what we do. And besides, it doesn't say that none were saved. Acts 17 mentions that several were, including Dionysius the Areopagite. someone who apparently spoke regularly at Mars Hill, someone who was able to hold an audience, someone church history tells us was the first pastor of the church at Athens. So that's not nothing. And even if he hadn't gone on to found the church in Athens, Jesus tells us that just one soul, and there was more than one, but Jesus says just one soul is worth more than the entire world. So if just one soul was saved, and again, there were more than one, how is that failure? So who's right? I have no idea. And I think if we get hung up on the question, if we make Acts 17 about success and failure, I think we very much miss the point. Was Paul's ministry in Athens a success or failure? I don't know. Because I don't know what God told Paul to do. And you can say, well, duh, he told him to preach the gospel, Patrick. Fine, yeah, okay. But I don't know how he told him to do that. I don't know how God instructed Paul to share the gospel in that place with those people at that time. I don't know. So I can't judge. We like to judge. Because if I sit in judgment and declare he's doing it wrong, then I can also declare, and I'm over here doing it right. But what did we just hear Paul tell the Athenians? What's God reminding us of this morning? We don't get to make God in our image. We don't get to put God in a box. And we cannot reduce his will for our lives and our ministry to convenient formulas and easy recipes. Verse 27, God wants us to seek him and keep seeking him even after we're saved. He wants us to ask him, God, what do you have for me? And keep asking him, God, what should I do? This is the very first question that Paul asked. Jesus decks him on the road to Damascus. Paul looks up, Acts 9, verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? And so the question Paul continues to ask all through his ministry. Did he ask it here? Did he obey the answer here? That's the only definition of success that matters for Paul or anybody. Am I obedient to the things that God has shown me? I remember hearing about a ministry, a group of people that travel from, you know, festival to festival, Christian music festivals and art festivals and youth conferences and even to not Christian things, their ministry is polishing boots. They'll go to a place like the Harley Festival in Sturgis and just set up on the corner and polish boots of anybody who wants their boots polished. How does that share the gospel? Well, if people ask, why are you doing this? They tell them, freely I've received, so freely I give. What if nobody asks them? Well, then they just keep loving people. I've done disaster relief ministry with organizations that have a similar philosophy. You know, you're out there clearing trees and mucking houses and manning shelters, and it's the same MO. If people ask, why are you doing this? You say, well, because Jesus. And if they don't ask, you just keep loving them. That's shirking your responsibility, some would say. I mean, the least you could do is knock on the door before you leave and say, hey, I just wanted you to know that Jesus called us to be here today because he gave us a gift that we couldn't pay for, and we're loving you with that same love that we've been shown, and that's what Jesus is all about. I hope that you'll consider learning more about him before we leave. I mean, you can't even do that. What are you afraid of? That's a perfectly good question. But see, I can pose the question to people on the other end of the spectrum too. Because I've been doing disaster relief ministry in places where people have lost homes, lost family members, lost all of their worldly possessions, and someone shows up saying, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, then you're not a good person and you need Jesus. And my question to them is, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid to have a conversation with someone and instead of hiding behind your script? I mean, it's easy to have one blunt hammer and treat the whole unsaved world like a nail. But why are you afraid to ask God, what's the right way to approach this particular person at this particular place in this particular time with the love of Jesus? Because he loves all of us individually. See, fear cuts both ways. Out of fear, we can say too little. We can be too gentle. We can be sheepish. But fear can also cause us to be inappropriately bold, brash, arrogant. too afraid that God might ask us to do something that we don't already have a script for. The real fear, it seems to me, the fear that we have to guard against is the fear of not asking God, God, what do you have for me right now? And the reason we don't ask is we're afraid He might tell us. And then we'll have to obey. And that's scary. Because God might ask me to do something I've never done before. Or He might ask me to do something I've done a lot of times before and I've never liked it. And beyond that, if I get in the habit of start asking God what to do, if I ask God, what should I do over here in this part of my life, He might talk to me about what I need to do over in this part of my life. And I don't want to know what God thinks about that part of my life. Because then I'll have to obey Him over there too. See, that's the fear we have to look out for. I mean, rather than stand and point fingers at each other, you're afraid to be bold for the gospel. You're afraid to come out from behind your formula. We need to stop. And we need to pray. And we need to ask God, God, am I afraid? And if I am, take away my fear. Replace it with your peace. Remind me of your love. Speak to me and lead me. And here's the other thing we can ask God. God, remind me that even if I get it 180 degrees wrong, you're going to redeem it. What if Paul did muff it in Athens? What if his worst critics are absolutely right? And he was standing there on the Mars Hill, quaking in his boots, doing the opposite of what God wanted him to do. What do we see in 1 Corinthians? God redeems it. Even if that were the case, which I don't think we can possibly know, God turns around and says, okay, Paul, let's go to school. Let's learn from this experience. If his critics are right, it's still not a failure. It's still not a waste because God still redeems. We're all here waiting, you know? Not just waiting for a bus or a nurse or tags at the tag office or another cashier at Walmart. We're waiting for the day that Jesus returns. That day is coming. There's going to be a day He comes back for all of us. There might be a day sooner than that He selected just for you. A day that you are going to leave this world and see Him face to face. There's going to be a day for all of us. What should we be doing while we wait? Three words. Stop being afraid. And ask God, like Paul did so often, God, what should I do? God, how should I share the gospel right now where I am with the people that are around me? Don't need to ask God, should I share the gospel? He's already answered that. That's black letter scripture. Preach the gospel to every living creature. But how? Lord, how do I share Jesus with this person right now in front of me? We need to stop being afraid of the question. We need to ask. We need to listen. And we need to obey. Knowing that where God guides, God provides. If He calls us to a ministry, He's going to meet us into that ministry. God who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, the person standing next to me, sitting in front of me, waiting beside me, I want to tell them about you. How do you want me to do that? Speak to me, Lord. Lord, we pray that through your Spirit, you'd remind us to ask. And Lord, we pray with confidence, with boldness, with faith, that you would answer so clearly. You love the lost so much more than we do. When we ask, Lord, how can I be part of your eternal plan to rescue this person? Lord, we know you're going to answer. Paul told us, you haven't created us to hide your will in the clouds. You're closer than we want to believe. And so, Lord, as we look around, as your Spirit sensitizes us to the opportunities that are everywhere, speak to us. Lead us. Use us. Was it St. Francis of Assisi that said, preach the gospel, always use words when necessary? I think it was. He was one of the people who said it. But sometimes words are necessary. God has given us words to convey thoughts and ideas and meaning. And sometimes he calls us to live the gospel, to show the gospel, to let our lives declare the gospel. But sometimes he says, use your words. Use your words to tell people that we have all looked at right and wrong and chosen wrong. We came into this world sinners and we proved it by sinning. And ended up separated from God who created us. God who loved us too much to leave us in that place. But that's where we would have stayed, separated from God forever. We call that hell. He calls that hell. But God sent his Son to repair the damage that we did. The wages of sin are death, eternal death, forever death. But Jesus said, I'm God. I can pay the price for every person who ever lived. I'll become a man so I can die in their place. And he did 2,000 years ago. And the way we enter into that forgiveness is the way that we receive any gift, by saying yes. I use the analogy of a gift card sometimes. Somebody gives you a gift card to Walmart or Amazon or McDonald's or wherever. That piece of plastic doesn't have a lot of value. Comes in handy scraping the frost off your windshield, but that's about it. What do you need to do to obtain the value? You need to go back to the person who issued the gift. You need to go to Amazon or McDonald's or Walmart and say, I'd like to receive this value, please. We have been given the gift of eternal life, but we need to go to God who gave us that gift through the blood of his Son and say, I'm ready. I'd like that gift now. I'm ready to stop living life the way that I have been. I'm ready to be forgiven. I'm ready to live for you. And if there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, you can do it by saying yes. You can do it by deciding that you're ready. You can do it by praying with me right now. And it's not the words that are important. It's the desire of your heart to be forgiven and to enter into new life and the promise of eternity with God who created you. So if that's you and if you're ready, I don't want to persuade you against your will, but if you're there, if the Spirit has been drawing you, if you're waiting for me to stop talking so we can pray, then let's pray. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I get it. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. And you obtain that for me. Come into my life. You've saved me. Lead me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Guide me. And when the end of this life comes, take me home to live with you forever. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If that was for you, if that moment, if that prayer was you coming home to God who created you, we want to celebrate. We want to know what God did here today. The angels in heaven, they saw it. They're celebrating right now. Scripture says that every soul that comes home sets off a party in heaven. Let us know. Let us know how we can pray for you. If there's a way that we can practically help you, if we can be family, be church to you. We want to get you a Bible if you don't have one, some materials that might help you get started with the Lord. And the same is true if you're coming back to the Lord after some time away. Let's rejoice in that.